Good morning. We will be in the book of Isaiah, chapters 52 and 53. And I want to, a very quick little preface here, and that is that most of what I know about Isaiah 52 and 53, I think I have learned in this room over the past 30 years. You know, we have, this is a pinnacle part of Scripture for us. This is a section of Scripture that we hold dear, and it is an incredibly important section of Scripture. Now, you look at the title of the slide that's behind me, and there's an immediate challenge. And let me give you a little bit of background on that. As you know, or most of you know, for several years, I had the privilege of going to Israel back and forth over a four-year period and made many good contacts over there. I met a man there one time named Paul. So, yeah, it's a Jewish guy named Paul. They don't particularly hold Paul in high regard, so it was always interesting that he was named Paul. But he was British. He was a British Jew who spoke the, you know, very good British English and not American, you know, sloppy English. But he also spoke Hebrew. And his wife was from Brooklyn, New York, and she moved to Israel. She at one point, so her Hebrew had been learned in Hebrew school, and it was very much would it would be like if we had been taught King James English. Okay, so then you go to Israel now, modern day Israel, and you're about to get on a bus, and you say to the bus driver, "Excuse me, kind sir, do you know if this fine coach takes me hither to, you know?" And the guy looks at her like, "What?" And so she repeats it, and he says, "I don't know what you're talking about." So off she goes, and then she realizes that she's got to tone it down a little bit and get more contemporary. But my conversation with Paul was always very interesting. He knew Scripture very well, or at least he knew the Old Testament very well. And one time as we were talking, he wound up mentioning something. We were trying to measure a very, very small thing and the thickness of a coating on a label that we were doing. And he said, actually, he said, that is so small that it is beyond measure. And I said, usually that doesn't work that way. And he goes, no, but that's what we like to do all the time. When we can't measure something, or when we think something's too big, we just say it's beyond measure. So he said, you know, you look it up in Scripture and you'll find it all the time. So I looked it up. And I think the context that we were talking about at the time was from Isaiah 5 and 14, where it says, "Therefore Sheol has enlarged itself and opened its mouth beyond measure." So I challenged him with that, and we went back and forth in a couple of emails, and he wound up, I think, without any thought, saying, "Well, you should consider reading Isaiah 52. So I kind of said, "Why?" And he said, "Well, it's a good number." So I said, "Have you considered Isaiah 53 and the first question of Isaiah 53? So this was an exchange of about two or three emails, and I said to him, you know, in Isaiah 53, it says, "Who has believed our report, and to whom of the arm of the Lord has been revealed?" That ended that conversation. It's very much like what Chuck was talking about today is, you know, depending upon the circumstance, if you mention Jesus Christ in a serious way, it's like dropping a bomb. So in this case, when I said to him, "Have you considered who Isaiah 53 is written about?" it ended the conversation. Because in many cases with modern day Jewish thought is that Isaiah 53 does not represent a person. Isaiah 53 represents a couple of different possibilities, but it is not personal. And I don't know how you can read this and not see that. So today, this question is just as important as it was when it was written. And the question is, do you believe this report? Let's get into the details of the report, But as we go through this, it is essential that you understand the report and that you believe it. It has eternal consequences. To the point where I will say that if you do not believe this report and you do not come to the terms of understanding this report, I believe that this message will haunt you for eternity. That somehow this will play in your head saying, I don't believe it, I don't believe it. I was challenged to believe it, but I don't believe it. I don't want to believe it. I don't care about Jesus Christ. I don't, you know, that I think will play in your head forever. If you do believe this report, then you will be alongside the Lord Jesus Christ and with his church forever. Let's pray. Lord, we commit this time to you. We ask you, Lord, to bless it. We ask you, Lord, to reveal something new. You promise us, Lord, that every day is new. Your promises are new. Your mercies are new every morning. So, Lord, as we approach the scripture this morning, we ask you to give us something new about this very, very familiar section of scripture, Lord. It is so deep. There is so much in here that it would be easy to just read the words in a perfunctory manner where we would just say, yep, I remember that, yep, I remember that. But help us, Lord, to stop and to think and to realize the depth and the riches and the beauty of these passages. Make them personal to us. Give us wisdom and boldness as we go to seek others, to seek those who were lost. Just as Isaiah was asked who, when he was in the presence of the room, when the question was asked, whom will go? Who will go for us? And he said, I will go. But he realized that he was a man of unclean lips. And Lord, we are the same. Yet we have been bought. We have been purchased. We have been cleansed by your blood. So we ask you, Lord, that you would give us boldness as we go out and as we talk to others. Help us, Lord, to see your word in a beautiful way that others may see it in us. We pray now in Jesus' name, amen. So, if we look at who Jesus Christ is, and if we look at these sections of scripture, and we see Jesus Christ as the person that this is talking about, we realize, and this whole series that we've been dealing with is, he became one of us that we might become with him, and we've said it so many times that it might become trite, and it might be, you might miss the meaning, but it is so true. And never forget, you know, the God of the universe and Jesus Christ, the one who created all things, became one of us. That's an amazing thing. He did not put aside his deity in any way. Yet he became fully man. So God and man in union with one another became one that we could benefit from that. And this is the section of scripture, another section of scripture, where we will see how and why we will benefit from what he has done. So again, it's a question, and I think the report is all about Jesus. So let's say that Jesus Christ, God who became man, the one who is eternal life. So think about that. Jesus Christ is eternal life. He became man. He was born to Mary and Joseph, but he is eternal life. He has promised us everlasting life. So everlasting life has a starting point. Eternal life does not. You and I were born, and that we had a beginning. The question is, you know, will we have an end? The atheist says, yes, when we die, all is over. And yet there's something in our heart that says, that can't be. Because we were created in the image of God. And being created in that image of God, we have a spirit that is born dead, but that can be made alive. And once that spirit is alive, we will live forever. The humans will live forever, period, whether in heaven or in hell. So don't get me wrong on that. But the Christian can live forever with the Lord Jesus Christ. And everlasting life begins when we bow the knee to the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. That's the beginning of everlasting life. And that's the hope that we have to share, isn't it? I mean, we're not, you know, Paul, I believe, in Acts winds up talking about, I think it's Acts, Paul winds up saying, you know, we are not like those who peddle this gospel, right? We're not doing this for money. We're doing this because we have the hope of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we see this, right, that he is the one who is eternal life, and he's promised us everlasting life, and he made it very personal. It's between you and the Lord. It's not because you belong to Malvern. It's not because you belong to St. Patrick's or, you know, the Methodist Church down the road. It is because you belong to Jesus Christ. If you do not, then make it right. Make it so. He is not a God like the others. We read that in Isaiah 46 this morning, where he talks about those of us who can carry the idols on their shoulders, right? He's not like that. He's not a graven image that you can pick up, put them on your shoulder, move them to another room, set them up, and worship him in that room, and then if somebody's coming over for the day, you put them in the corner, you know. He's not like that at all. He is the living God. We didn't make him up. Scripture tells us all about him. The Lord Jesus Christ revealed him to us, him being the Father. It is the Lord Jesus. It's only through the Lord Jesus Christ and his word that we have the revelation of the Father. Right? We're not going to get that if we're sitting in the corner meditating about it. We need the revelation from Scripture. We need the revelation from what Jesus Christ said. And then the epistles explain it. And Revelation gives us the hope that he's coming back. So we didn't make him up. He's not like any other God. He is the living God. He is the seeker and the finder if we will let ourselves be found. He is salvation. He has revealed the strength and power of his arm. He has revealed his strength and power. And guess what? It is displayed in meekness and in majesty. And it is displayed through the work of the cross. So the Almighty God, in the form of the Lord Jesus Christ, the second person of the Trinity, came down, became man, and then through meekness, suffered, died, and through majesty, rose again. Amen? Isn't this good stuff? I mean, again, I could never make this up. I mean, that's the beauty of Scripture. Right? We don't have to make things up. We just say what it says. All right, let's start reading in Isaiah chapter 52 and verse 13. Behold my servant. Back up. Behold my servant shall deal prudently. He shall be exalted and extolled and be very high. Just as many were astonished at you, so his visage was marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men. So shall he sprinkle many nations. Kings shall shut their mouths at him, for what had not been told them they shall see, and what they had not heard they shall consider. So we are asked to behold the servant. And when we see that servant, we see him wearing a crown of thorns. I have touched those thorns. They burn like crazy. When you are pierced with one of those thorns, you will remember it for a very long time. And as I said, I did one thorn on my finger. I can't imagine what it would have been like to have taken that crown of thorns and to have it be placed into the skin on your head. We know that, you know, our heads are very visceral. There's a lot of blood there. So as that happened, I am sure that it became a very bloody mess very quickly, and it would have hurt. That is the crown that Jesus wore for us. It's a horrible picture. And the Lord says, behold my servant. I want to focus on the word behold. Because there's so many times when that is used in Scripture. I looked it up, 530 some odd times. Isaiah, there's over 50 references or uses of the word behold. Some of them are relatively simple and not very profound, but some of them are incredibly profound. And so we are instructed in the beginning of Isaiah 52 to behold. As we define it, we see that, yeah, it's a simple word. We don't actually use it very much, do we? It's not something in speech that we kind of say, hey, Will, behold. It's sort of like the lady getting on the bus. You know, behold, fine sir, can you tell me what that sign is? No, we don't say it like that. We just don't use it very often. And yet in Scripture it is used significantly. Because in it, it is not just a matter of taking your eyes and seeing something. We're not saying look when we say behold. We're not saying see. We're saying, hey, look at this and think about it. And so when the Lord says, behold my servant, he's saying, look at Jesus and think about this. Think about him. And if you get your head around him, you will never give up. You can never exhaust this. So the technical definition is to perceive through sight or apprehension and to gaze upon. We're to look at the object and consider it. To behold is more than just seeing something. We wouldn't behold this chair. Oh, come on over here. But let's behold this chair, right? We wouldn't do that. I was in Copenhagen on business, and I had a couple hours to catch between the train and the airport, so there was a free museum across the street. I went in it. I'm walking down the hall, and I pass through this, look to the left, and there's a Rembrandt on the wall. So 1600s, Rembrandt. That is beholding worthy. Right, you stop what you're doing because the reason it's art and the reason it's in a museum is because it's phenomenal. And so it catches your eye. I walked in and you could touch it. I was really shocked to see that, you know, that there was nothing. It was just a picture on the wall. There was no rope in front of it. And I just thought, wow, you know, that would not happen in the United States. It would be behind, you know, three guards and a glass wall. So, you know, what do you do in that situation? Well, I always wind up putting my hands behind my back just in case somebody is watching, because I'm sure there's a camera somewhere. But I really wanted to see it, and I wanted to examine the brush strokes, and I wanted to see how he did the work that he did, because I'm not an artist, but I know good art when I see it, and I'm drawn to it, and it's fascinating. So I'm looking at this and I'm realizing that, wow, I'm in the presence of a great piece of artwork. And I'm allowed to get close to it. And I'm drawn in. And then I'm standing there, and a little bit later, two people come in behind me. And they start walking up behind me. And they want to look at it too. God doesn't say, behold this Rembrandt, does he? He says, behold my servant. So in a way, we are those who should be going up and making sure that we're not going to hurt him, right? In the sense of the Rembrandt, and I don't mean that in a disrespectful way, but we want to look at the Lord Jesus Christ sympathetically, meaning that we want to not be critical of him. We want to try to understand him in a deeper, deeper way. So we peer over and we lean into looking at that picture of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's where we are in this scripture today. We are to behold him. So Isaiah chapter 42, we have read that, behold my servant whom I uphold, my elect one, in whom my soul delights. I have put my spirit upon him. He will bring forth justice to the Gentiles. And did he do that? Yes. How did he do it? Through so many different ways. Isaiah 52, which we are reading, we say where it says, "Behold, my servant shall deal prudently. He shall be exalted and extolled and be very high." What we're about to see is not what you would consider to be the exaltation of any kind of leader. What we're about to see is the bringing low, the humiliation, the bringing down of this. And then we go on in the New Testament. "Behold, this child is destined for the fall and rising of many in Israel, and for a sign which will be spoken against." Behold, John the Baptist says, "Behold, the Lamb of God." We spoke about the Lamb of God this morning, "who takes away the sins of the world." And now we're getting into a little bit of the actual encounter that we're going to read in Isaiah 53, and some of what took place in Isaiah 52. But Pilate winds up being an instrumental voice piece for the Lord when he says, "Behold, behold, behold, and behold." Let's turn to John chapter 19. In John chapter 19, in verse 5, verse 4, "When Pilate went out again and he said to them, 'Behold, I am bringing him out to you that you may know that I find no fault in him.'" Amen. The Lord Jesus Christ, even by Pilate's evaluation, was faultless. He was the one who should not have been condemned, who should not have been crucified, but he was. "So I bring him out to you that you may know that I find no fault in him." And then Jesus came out wearing the crown of thorns and the purple robe, and Pilate said to him, "Behold the man." Wow. Look at him. Look at him. Think about this. That's what Pilate was saying. And then in John 19, verse 4, 5, 6, let me flip over one more page here. 19:14, this is where he says, "Now it was the preparation day of the Passover in about the sixth hour, and he said to the Jews, 'Behold your king.'" This becomes a very instrumental verse. And what Pilate wound up doing when he had the inscription written above, that was going to be above his cross, was most likely written before he started down his pathway of the Via Dolorosa. Because the way that would work would be that there would be the centurion that was put in charge of the crucifixion, and he would have several guards at his disposal. They would walk through the streets. But the centurion was most likely the man who would actually be carrying the plaque or the banner, the inscription of what was going to be put on the cross, that would reveal to everybody that was looking what this offense was. And so on this offense, it said, "Jesus Christ, King of the Jews," which the Sanhedrin was very upset about, and they didn't want it to say King of the Jews, but say that he said he was King of the Jews, right? "We have no king but Caesar." And so we behold that sign, and we say, "Is he the King of the Jews? Is he your king? Have you asked him to be Lord of your life? Because that's what he died for, and that's what he wants you to have. He wants you to be, he wants..." You know, we have a song that we sing, "You are my brother and you are my friend, even though you are a king," right? And that's what he wants. Again, he became one of us so that we could be one with him. He wants to be able to put his arm around us. He doesn't want to be our judge and the one who will be casting us off into hell. He wants to be the one that will bring us into heaven. And that's the strong arm of the Lord that reveals the salvation that he provides. and that he worked out for us. So behold your king. It doesn't end there. There's a whole bunch of others. I do want to end the ones that I'm pointing out with Revelation. And in Revelation chapter 1, verse 18, he says, I am he who lives and was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore. Amen. And then the book of Revelation closes with this thought. And it is that verses, but it's not the last verse of the Bible, but it says, behold, I am coming quickly, and my reward is with me to give to everyone according to his work. So the Lord Jesus, who is the God of all creation, his way of being lifted up was to be brought down. And we read the rest in Isaiah 52. Just as many were astonished at you, so his visage was marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men. And so shall he sprinkle many nations. Kings will shut their mouths at him, for what had not been told to them they shall see, and what they had not heard, they shall consider. He suffered more than we can imagine. And he suffered in every way possible. Right? He was bruised. He was pierced. He had lacerations. Right? And he had contusions. So I think that's the same as bruising. Sorry if my medical is a little weak. But I believe that there's four classifications for different medical events like this, and he experienced all four of them. So he suffered more than we can imagine. He, the King of Kings, will make the leaders of the world stop and behold. They will think about this. And the kings, the leaders of the world as we would have it today, will consider what they had not. And we too need to be, just as I use the example of the Rembrandt walking past the room, we should not be walking past these sections of Scripture and just saying, it doesn't matter, it's not that important. We should really be stopping and beholding and evaluating and trying to get deeper and deeper to that understanding and understand that, yes, this is very, very personal. The Lord Jesus Christ did not die. For anybody, he died for as many as will receive him. Amen. So is Isaiah 53, let's go back to that. And the question, right, who has believed our report? And let's read that. Who has believed our report, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he shall grow up before him as a tender plant and as a root out of dry ground. He has no form or comeliness, and when we see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. He is despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we did not esteem him. So that's the report. Pretty grim, huh? Doesn't end there, but it is in the question about believing this report is specific, and it is to the reader, and we just read it. So do you believe this report that he, the Lord, was despised, that he grew up as a tender plant out of a dry ground? And the dry ground, I picture that as the little village of Nazareth, where he did grow up. It's a pretty dry place. And yet he's surrounded by Gentiles, so he grew up in a world very similar to ours in many ways, without all of the conveniences that we have, but certainly with all of the deadness, the spiritual deadness that I would think. You know, he did not grow up in a spiritual oasis, right? He had conflicts with, well, I don't mean that from him, but I mean there were conflicts all around him dealing with life, and he was there, and says that he grew up before him. So this is Jesus growing up before the Father as a tender plant and as a root out of dry ground. And I do picture him as he was a representation of mankind. I don't think that he was, you know, he would have been on a Hollywood script set, right? He wasn't a particularly great-looking guy that people would say, "Wow, look at him." I think that he represented us all. And I think that that's what we look at when we would see him. So it is the most important question, and we do have to look at the Man of Sorrows and see what he did for us and how he did it. And I'd like to illustrate this with a table, but before I do that, let's continue on. So I stopped off reading in verse 3. Let's read in verse 4. "Surely he has borne our griefs and carried away our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken and smitten by God and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquity. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all." Wow. Again, "Behold, behold my servant." All of these things. We can go to the Lord, we can go to the cross, we can look at that and we can say, He did that, he took care of that. I'm no longer guilty for these things. We're talking about addiction this morning in the first meeting. And you know, what solves addiction? One thing for sure is the Lord Jesus Christ. There may be other solutions or processes, but the Lord Jesus Christ has taken care of so many addictions that he is by far the deliverer of that. And I could talk about that for a little bit, but I'm not going to. So, but he was wounded for our transgressions, bruised, okay. And the Lord has laid on him, and again, this goes back to the Lord, Yahweh, has laid on him, Yeshua, the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He was led as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before his shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. And again, John the Baptist, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." Verse 8, "He was taken from prison and from judgment, and who will declare his generation?" I'd like to try to paint that picture for you real quickly too. The prison, I think I've tried to say that before or paint that picture, but the prison that exists down in the basement down in Jerusalem, you can go down there today, you can see the posts where they actually would tie the prisoners and before they would whip them. They're still there. You can see the inscriptions on the floor where the soldiers would play games like tic-tac-toe and other things while they were waiting for somebody to come in that they, you know, would punish. So it's down into a lower room, way out of nowhere. And, you know, when you get down there, you realize, hey, there's not a lot of hope of getting out of here. So when I picture this verse and I think of the Lord Jesus Christ going into prison, I think that's where he was. He was stuck there, and yet he allowed himself to be stuck there so that all of this could be played out in a way that would bring us into a relationship with him. So he was taken from prison and from judgment. And that to me was where he left that prison and was brought back up to Pontius Pilate, and he stood before him, bloodied and beaten. And that's when the Pilate said, "Behold the man, behold your king." And who will declare his generation? For he was cut off from the land of the living. For the transgression of my people he was stricken, and they made his grave with the wicked, but with the rich at his death, because he had done no violence, nor was any deceit in his mouth. Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He has put him to grief. When you made his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed and prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. He shall see the labor of his soul and be satisfied. And by his knowledge, my righteous servant shall justify many. For he shall bear their iniquities. Keep in mind, this was written 700 years before the Lord Jesus Christ came onto the earth. What I'd like to do is, I said before that I wanted to go through a quick little table here of what Isaiah predicted and then what actually took place. I pulled this off a Jews for Jesus website, so I want to give them credit for it. I didn't put it together, they did. But if you look at it, Isaiah predicted that he would be disfigured by suffering. In Mark 15, we see that he was struck, spat upon, and mocked. He said that he would come from humble beginnings. He grew up in Nazareth, a city with a very poor reputation and where the Messiah was expected to come from. Luke chapter 2, verse 39 through 40 and 51. He would be rejected by many. Isaiah 53, while on the cross, he was mocked, blasphemed, and reviled, even by those who were crucified with him. I'd like to take a minute about that and just kind of expand that a little bit, if you will. Behold that section there where he was mocked, blasphemed, reviled. So again, the banner that preceded the procession of the Lord Jesus Christ as he was being led out to be executed, King of the Jews. He most likely would have been crucified on the north side of Jerusalem on, if you will, the Damascus Gate. If you leave Jerusalem through the Damascus Gate, it's because you're on the way to Damascus. So who's coming into the city? And this is, again, the Passover season. So who's coming into the city? All the people from the north. Who would have that been? A lot of the people from Nazareth, a lot of the people from Galilee. Right? All of them coming down, they would have entered in through the Damascus Gate. The three people that were crucified there, the Lord Jesus Christ and the two thieves, would have been outside the gate, but most likely in that thoroughfare on the way into the gate. And there is a rise there. And we believe, many people believe that is where Golgotha was, the place of the skull. So if you look at that and you realize that as these people were entering, what would they see? They would see Jesus Christ, King of the Jews. Some of them would say, wow, we didn't know we had a king, or thought Herod was the king. So the Sanhedrin started questioning that, and they started getting the soldiers to deal with it. And what were some of the questions that they asked? Right? He saved others. He cannot save himself. If you are the King of the Jews, come down off that cross. Right? So they're in the blaspheming that was going on there was because of the claim that Pilate put on the cross, King of the Jews. And so they did not want that to happen. But if you think about it, the Lord Jesus Christ died a kingly death. When a conquering army would come in, they would go for the king. If the king had made terms, very good. If the king resisted, they showed no mercy to the king. Did they show any mercy to the Lord Jesus Christ? None. None. And they blasphemed him, they reviled him, they spat on him, they did everything they could, they mocked him. Oh, you know, guess who hit you? That kind of thing, right? So all that they could do to him, they did. Isaiah 53 goes on and it says that he would heal many. Matthew 8, he healed many. He voluntarily took our punishment upon himself. He said, I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. He remained silent during his suffering. He did not defend himself to Herod, Pontius Pilate, or the Sanhedrin. He would die. He died on the cross. We read that he breathed his last. He would be buried with a rich man. He was buried in the tomb of Joseph of Arimathea, a rich man, and he would not remain dead, but he would see his seed, prolong his days, and be exalted. Jesus Christ rose from the dead 3 days after the crucifixion and still lives today and millions of people see themselves as his spiritual seed. Amen? Amen. This is... So as you look at this, the other thing that it cries out, the passage, the text, the way it's written, is that it is very, very personal. It is he, everywhere you look. He was despised. He was rejected. He was pierced. He was led like a lamb to the slaughter, and so on. So we are safe to say that this is not about a nation, right? Typically, that's what Israel feels at this point, is that this suffering servant here is the nation Israel. God's very clear, no, this isn't the nation Israel. And by the way, the nation Israel has not been cut off from the land of the living. It exists today, yeah? So it is there. It is the Lord Jesus Christ who was cut off from the land of the living. But he rose again from the grave. So he was cut off from the land of the living, yet he is the one who faced death and went into the grave. He is the one who promises everlasting to all who will believe him. And he can give us everlasting life because he bore our sorrows and he took upon himself our death. He tasted death so that we can live forever. It is this salvation that we are brought into because of the work that he did on the cross. He says, "Behold, God is my salvation. I will trust and not be afraid, for Yah, the Lord, is my strength and my song. Therefore, he has also become my salvation, and with joy will you draw waters from the wells of salvation." And also in Isaiah 25, again, Isaiah, I have to be honest with you, when I first read the book of Isaiah as a new believer, I was so confused and so, if you will, dull of heart. I read the words, but boy, they did not penetrate into my heart. I didn't understand it. And through the years, as I've been reading it, I continue to just enjoy and appreciate it more. But this particular series has just been so wonderful as far as, you know, my own personal walk. But Isaiah 25, you know, he is Lord over death. And if you think about it, it's this mountain, right? This mountain. This is Mount Calvary. You know, there is it's a really small little mountain. Not a mountain, it's just a little hill outside of Jerusalem. But all of Jerusalem is a mountain. But he will destroy on this mountain the surface of the covering cast over all the people, and that veil that is spread over the nations. And I just picture, and that's another behold, by the way. Behold, the veil of the temple was torn in two from the top to the bottom. So it's another behold that we see. And he will swallow up death forever. And as the Lord God will wipe away tears from all faces. It's all because of God exalting his son. Therefore, he says, "I will divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong." And then we wind up having four reasons, very clear. Again, if you get nothing out of today other than perhaps the word behold, if you walk away and say, "I need to behold that. I need to behold this. As I look at the Lord Jesus Christ, I need to behold him more deeply and more dearly." But the reason that he was able to do what he did was because of these four things. He poured out his soul unto death. He was numbered with the transgressors. So that's us, right? On the cross between him. One chose him, the other mocked him. One said, "Forgive me." And the other one said, "You know, if you are the king of the Jews, save us too," right? So it was just the difference between the two of them. He bore the sins of many, and he made intercessions for the transgressors. So as we close, I want to go back to the very beginning and just say, you know, "Behold, I am coming quickly, and my reward is with me." Do you believe the report? Do you believe this report? Because it's a very short little report. And I read reports all day long. Some of them make me very, very tired as I read through them because they're not well written. And I have to correct them, and I have to edit them, and I change this, and I change that, and then I send them back. And then they come back to me, and it's like, what happened? You know, anyway, but this, in so few words, the King of the universe describes how he made things right. And so it's a concise report that you and I could never have written. It is the Word of God, and in it we find hope, we find peace, we find strength. So if you have believed this report, you can say with the songwriter, it is well with my soul. It is well. My sin, oh, the bliss of this glorious thought, my sin, not in part, but the whole, is nailed to that cross, right? Picture the nails going in through the Lord Jesus Christ's hands, is nailed to his cross, and I bear it no more. And then you can say, praise the Lord, oh my soul. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, thank you so much for your word. Thank you for what we see in it, the strength, the power, the majesty, and yet, Lord, the meekness. We thank you, Lord, for this admonition today to believe the report, to behold you in your meekness and to behold you in your glory. Give us boldness, Lord, as we go about our daily lives. Whether we're in school, whether we're at work, whether we're home, whether wherever we are, Lord, you will bring somebody before us that will ask a question that we can answer with just the seasoning of your word. And that if you are seeking them, Lord, that they will want to hear more. Help us, Lord, to spend more time with you, that we might find that joy, that we may drink from that well of salvation, that we may reflect the light that you have. In Jesus Christ, amen.